tomorrow begins a new year, and with it, the New Year's resolutions of 130 million Americans. It is estimated that 40% of Americans make New Year's resolutions. It is also estimated that nearly 90% of resolutions fail by the second week of February. That's statistically proven. About 90% fail roughly 6 weeks into the year. Now, if we take an imaginative trip into the 100-acre wood to meet Winnie the Pooh and some of his friends, we can find a humorous commentary on making New Year's resolutions in our efforts to change. So first, we have Winnie the Pooh. He's thoughtful, often poetic, very friendly, and always willing to help his friends. But he's also a little slow-witted and naive. He always begins with the best of intentions, but then he spots a jar of honey. And suddenly, his craving gets him and all of his friends into all kinds of trouble. Pooh is well-meaning, but also too naive to understand the strength of his own habits and cravings. Piglet is small, often shy, and easily spooked. He is too fearful to join his friends on any adventure unless adequately encouraged by his best friend, Winnie the Pooh. Piglet needs the help of good friends and deep community to be brave and committed to change. Eeyore is the ever-defeated fatalist. He's almost always reluctant to join his friends on an adventure, but he doesn't argue because he's convinced it really won't make any difference anyway. He's too pessimistic to pursue change in his circumstances and often too sarcastic to take it seriously. Then there's Rabbit, the impatient and irritable busybody. He's obsessed with order and planning, and he hates it when anything turns out other than he expected it would. His vision for how something should go is always out of line with reality, so he's perpetually frustrated when life happens. Owl is the self-important mentor who rambles on and on in long-winded speeches and then gets irritated when his friends don't pay attention to his monologues. He fancies himself as the most knowledgeable citizen of the 100-acre wood. And so because of that, he has trouble learning because he's often too busy teaching. And finally, in our little trip to the 100-acre wood, we'll finish with Tigger. His never-fading energy and optimism is both incredibly inspiring and annoying. No matter what the group of friends are doing, he overconfidently asserts himself and says, "It's what Tiggers do best." He is a master at overpromising and under-delivering. New Year's resolutions are about making a change. And so part of that illustration was to point out that, like Eeyore, sometimes we can be a bit too pessimistic to believe that we can change, so we don't try. Sometimes, like Piglet, we need deeper integration into healthy friendships to experience real lasting change. Sometimes, like Rabbit, we have to temper our expectations on how long and slow deep change really is so we can stay the course. Sometimes, like Owl, we're too busy being experts on changing others, so we fail to see where we need fundamental change. Sometimes, like Tigger, we're too overconfident and we simply don't think that we need to change. And like Winnie the Pooh, sometimes we begin with the best of intentions, but we don't know ourselves well enough to recognize the strength of our habits and cravings. There's a lot more anthropology and theology in Winnie the Pooh than you might have thought, right? A lot you can draw from that. That illustration was just to point out some of the barriers that we all face to lasting change. Just a fun little trip to the 100-acre wood. So let's leave that fake world and let's talk about our lives. How do we put ourselves in a position to experience healthy and lasting change for ourselves individually and for our church. I want to start by saying this. One reason why it's really critical that we as Christians develop a habit of frequently being in the Bible is because every time you're in Scripture, you're actually subconsciously forming a working definition of who God is and who you are. Let me say it again, and we're going to read a short passage. Every time you're in the Bible, you're reading a story. What you don't recognize is subconsciously, at a level beneath your thinking, you are developing a working definition of this is who God is and this is who I am. And I'm calling it a working definition because it's never fixed. Based on what you're learning, based on what you're experiencing, based on the influences you submit yourself to, your definitions are constantly being honed in and sharpened on this is how I imagine God and this is how I imagine myself. And one of the best reasons to be in the Bible frequently is what's happening is every time you're there, those definitions are getting formed more accurately. They're always being formed. Just the question is how are they being formed? Right? So I want to read Matthew chapter 8, verses 23 to 27 as an example to show how this works. Matthew 8, 23 to 27, up on the screen, you can read with me. And when Jesus got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves, but Jesus was asleep. And they went and woke him, saying, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." And he said to them, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" Then he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, "What sort of man is this, that even winds and sea obey him?" So Jesus is sleeping on a boat. The 12 disciples are with him. They're very, very worried. A huge storm is rolling in. They wake up Jesus and say, "Save us, Lord, we're perishing. We're going to die." And Jesus' first response is to kindly and firmly rebuke them. "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" He calms the storm, winds go away, waves stop, and the disciples marvel at him and say, "Even the elements of nature listen to him." When you read this story and you treat it rightly as the Word of God, it impacts your definitions of God and yourself. We read that story that just made an impact on you. For example, perhaps like these disciples, you realize that you're easily spooked. When trouble looks like it's on the horizon of your life, your first inclination is to go wake Jesus up and say, "We're going to die. This isn't going to work out, Lord." Sometimes we're like Piglet. Maybe you also recognize that like these disciples, that you have this tendency to trust your own perceptions of what you think and feel more often than you'll trust the power, presence, and promises of God. That the presence of God in your life, His power as manifested in Scripture, and His promises given to us in the Word, that you have this tendency to trust your own perceptions of what you're seeing, feeling, and thinking more than you're going to trust what you're going to read in His Word. Maybe you sense that, right? That's happening subconsciously as you read this story. Sometimes you need God to kindly and firmly rebuke you. Sometimes we need Jesus to hold us, like He does His disciples. Sometimes we need Jesus to come have a meal with us, like He does Zacchaeus. Sometimes we need Jesus to say to us, "Why are you so afraid? Where is your faith right now? Who are you?" Sometimes we need Jesus to do that. We read this story and questions raise up in our imagination. Do I take enough time to marvel at the power of God like these disciples did? How much of the fear in my life is the result of misplaced or defective faith? If God commands the wind and the seas, what else does He command? Why is it so hard for me to trust God in my particular current season of life? And why do I trust my own perceptions of what I think and feel more than I trust God's word? We read that story, and if you slow down and meditate, you'll find that you're beginning to sharpen your understanding of the character of God and the character of you. Jesus doesn't get afraid. I do. Jesus always knows. I don't. Jesus controls all things. I control nothing. Jesus rebukes me because He loves me. I should listen. This is happening in us as the Bible influences us. Something we find, and this is a profound insight, your definition of who God is affects deeply your understanding of who you are. So however you view God, whatever that looks like, there's a direct impact on how you think about yourself. But the same process works in reverse. However you view yourself directly impacts how you view God, right? These definitions. I'm going to tie this together as we talk more about change. We're going to circle back to that in a moment. But I wanted to start here because all real change is going to begin by the presence of God in your life. And the presence of God in your life is mediated through His church and His word. Right? So these working definitions that we're honing all the time, they're being impacted daily by our influences, our learning, our experiences. And it makes me think of a great quote. Charles Spurgeon was an English preacher. In theology circles, he's often called the Prince of Preachers, just an incredibly gifted speaker. He has a wonderful quote that says, "A Bible that's falling apart usually belongs to someone who isn't." I really like that quote. I like the word usually too. He's not saying if you read your Bible all the time. Also, the point of the quote is not that if you read your Bible, life isn't hard. The point of the quote is, being in Scripture, even in difficulty, helps us be connected to the Lord, be walking in integrity with Him. Okay, so we've established this. Time in the Bible is critically important because it impacts our working definitions of who God is and who we are. That's why it's critically important. I want to circle back now to where we started our topic on change, and I want to establish this. The way that you go about making changes in your life, the way you go about making changes, for example, your motivations to change, your reasons for why you change, your methods of change, and the hope that you have of change, all those speak volumes about your definition of who God is and who you are. The way you think about change, if we sat down and you explained, here's why I want to change, here's why I think I should change, here's how I'm going to go about changing, here's the hope I have for my change. If we logged that out, we could draw from that working definitions that you have of who God is and who you are. So let's get this ball rolling here on change by talking about change in our culture. I want to talk about four voices in our culture that encourage us to change. So some voices in our culture, number one, they tell us that real change is not about changing who we are, but changing how we view ourselves. There are voices in our culture that would say that. It's not about actually changing you. You're pretty much fixed. You need to change your view of yourself. And so these voices would often say things like this: learn to love yourself. That's where the power of change is. The power of change is not actually in you changing, but in your perceptions of you changing. So learn to love yourself. Another voice, other voices in our culture would tell us that real change is about living in a way that makes a positive impact in the world around us. So these voices would say this: be the change you want to see. You've heard that quote, right? Be the change you want to see. In other words, see where there's a need for change, you be it. You be the catalyst for that. That's another view of change. Here's another voice in our culture. Still, other voices in our culture tell us that real change is about overcoming barriers to accomplish something great. So these voices would say this: you can do whatever you put your mind to. There's another motivation for change. We're going to overcome barriers. We're going to reach our potential. I can do whatever I put my mind to. That's another voice in our culture. Fourth, and finally, one last voice we could look at. Even still, other voices in our culture tell us that real change is about finding fulfillment in self-improvement. So these voices would say this: pursue your best life now by becoming a better you. That's another reason to change. I'm going to be satisfied as I improve myself and find fulfillment in that. And that is the aim and the goal and the reason for change. Behind all those voices that we just listed are working definitions of who God is and who we are. Behind all those voices, there are assumptions. This is who God is. This is who we are. And all those voices are selling us a bill of goods. All those voices are selling us an image that they are encouraging us to buy. This is how I should view me. This is how I should view God. One more thing they all have in common is this: all four of those voices put you at the center of your change. Now, some of those voices are more obviously self-focused, like learn to love yourself. That's clearly has a strong sense of self in it. But even be the change you want to see, it sounds altruistic, but there's still this assumption that you're the catalyst. You have to be that change. The power comes from you. Or you can do anything you put your mind to. All of those voices, very common voices in our culture, they all locate change in such a way that you're at the center of the paradigm. I want to show you a motivation and a reason for change that is radically different from all these. And we're going to find it in John chapter 3, verses 22 to 21. John chapter 3, 22 to 21. Here's what we find in God's Word. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Aenon near Salim, because water was plentiful there. And people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him." John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, 'I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him.' The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all." So, pretty simple what's happening here. John the Baptist has developed a very successful, powerful, influential ministry. And many people are coming to follow the Lord because of his ministry. And it's a big thing. Jesus comes on the scene, and John baptizes him. And slowly but surely, all of John's followers are leaving John and going to Jesus. They're no longer listening to John's sermons. They're listening to Jesus' sermons. And so some of his disciples go to John and they say, John, we're concerned about you. Are you feeling okay? You had such a successful thing going. This was such an awesome thing. But this guy across the Jordan named Jesus, everyone's going to him now and no one's following you anymore. Are you okay? That's basically the tone of this. And so throughout verses 27 to 30, John makes four key statements I want to unpack with you about how he addresses that. So in verse 27, here's how John starts his answer. John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven." So first, John affirms that all he has is a gift from God. He did not earn it. And no one receives anything unless God grants it. So John starts by putting all the focus on God's grace, not his merits. So if you want to talk about a biblical model of change that doesn't put you at the center, the first focus is this. You don't have anything that you've earned or lay claim to rights to. Everything you have, you've received from the Lord. In fact, the Bible goes so far to say that the breath that you're breathing right now in this room is granted to you by Jesus, who upholds all creation by the word of his power. There is nothing you have that you did not receive. There are things that you have because you worked really hard. And so we could ask the question, why aren't you in a wheelchair? Why do you have a brain that works the way it does? Did you choose the family that you were in? Did you choose to be born in 20th century America instead of 12th century Uganda? There is nothing you have that you didn't receive. That's how John starts. John doesn't start by saying, oh man, this is a big change. This is going to be really hard to embrace. This big ministry I've built, to see it go away is going to be hard. His first response is, this isn't mine. The Lord's given this to me. Secondly, John says this in verse 28. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. So second, John affirms that his role was not to draw attention to himself, but to draw attention to Jesus. John's job was not to stand in the spotlight. His job was to be a spotlight that pointed to Jesus. So John says, hey, remember when I told you this? I am not the Christ. I'm not the Messiah. I'm not the one. My words don't matter most. My life doesn't matter most. My plans don't matter most. My agenda, my hope, my dreams, what I want, it doesn't matter most. What matters most is Jesus. That's what John says. And John says, my job is to be a spotlight that points to him. I'm not in the light. I am the light that's supposed to point from my life and light up Jesus. So John is saying, regardless of what this change looks like, all I want is that my life would communicate light toward Jesus, that people would see me, and in seeing me, they would turn their eyes to him. Right? That's what John is saying in this second verse. Third, in verse 29, he provides a really cool metaphor. Here's what John says. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. So third, John affirms that his joy was not found in being at the center, but instead found in seeing Jesus at the center. And so he uses this metaphor. On a wedding day, everyone pays attention to the bride and the groom. And the most lonely space on a wedding day is best man. You do all the work. Hold the rings. Give a speech. Help out. Help the bride, help the groom, be there early, set the tone, plan the bachelor's party, do all this stuff. But then on the wedding day, your job is this. Be out of the spotlight, be on the sidelines. This isn't about you. It's about them. And so John is saying, Jesus is like the groom. His church or his people is the bride, and I am the best man, and I'm joyful about that. See, my joy is complete, that I'm seeing that my life and my ministry has been used to make much of Jesus. My joy is complete that I'm like the best man. So we could say whatever change looks like for you, the question would be, does it make your joy complete that the ultimate purpose of change would be to say a lot about God and say very little about you? That any positive change in your life would say a lot about God. It would say very little. And you'd be joyful in that. You'd be joyful to say, I want Jesus to have all the glory. I want to be on the sidelines. I don't want the glory for this. My joy is complete when he gets it. Right? That's what John says. Finally, in verse 30, John says this, he must increase, but I must decrease. So fourth and finally, in verse 30, John expresses his motivation and reason for embracing change. He must increase, I must decrease. I was talking to Ashley about this last night. She's in Seedlings. So she said, what's your sermon about tomorrow? And we were talking about it. I initially said, I have a fun illustration from Winnie the Pooh. It's either going to be good or just fall flat on its face. And so she kind of chuckled like, well, you can tell me about that later. But we were talking about change. I said, man, it would just change. It just changes everything to process. If I would look at my life and say, man, in 2018, I just spent too much time entertaining myself. I just spent too much time being engrossed in doing things that sort of pleasure me or entertain me, and I feel like I should spend more time serving, more time praying, more time doing anything that's more eternally beneficial than just kind of mindless entertainment, right? There's lots of ways to motivate yourself toward that. Lots of ways. I can do anything I put my mind to, but I'm still at the center. I'm still at the center if I say that. I need to be the change I want to see. Well, I'm still at the center because it's about me doing this change. But what if the reason is, you know what? I need to decrease. What I want, what I think I want, my plans for life, the way I think it should go, I should be willing to put all these on decrease so that what Jesus Christ wants for me can be on increase. I just need to put myself in a place that I am ready to get small so that he can get bigger in my life and in the lives of those around me. That puts Jesus at the center of change. And you can do that with anything. More than 50% of New Year's resolutions deal with health or fitness. There's lots of ways to get motivated to be in the gym or to be eating well. But if the motivation is, I need to make myself less, this is about the fact that I am the Lord's and God is calling me to be obedient to him. What's it look like for me to be less so he can be more? How would that play out in my life? It's a whole different motivation. Because now the goal is not that I'm doing something or putting myself in a place. I'm taking myself out of a place and saying, Jesus, fill this place. In verse 31, we see the background of John's definition of God and himself. Here's what he says in verse 31 to finish out the passage. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. So John finishes speaking to his disciples by saying, listen, Jesus is not just a man. He's from above, and he is above all. All of my plans, he's saying to his disciples, all my plans, all that I want, all my comfort, all the things I think I need, Jesus is above all of them. And John says, I'm just earthly. I'm from the earth. I only speak in an earthly way. I'm just like you. I can just say things like people, but this is Jesus. This is Jesus, and he's not just from the earth. Listen to him. So let's apply this to us as we think about this new year, just to finish our time together. This new year is sure to be full of a lot of change for you individually and for our church as a whole. Some of the change this next year, you will choose. Some of it, you will not. You know that, right? Some of the change this next year, you're going to choose. Some of it, you won't. Some of the change this next year, you will want. Some of it, you will not. Some of the change is going to grind on very slowly. Some of it will happen in an instant. Some of the changes next year will be very easy to accept. Some of it will prove very hard to bear. That's true. The critically important question about change in our lives is this. As you take assessment of your life and soberly recognize the ways in which you need to change and grow, will you be taking your cues from the self-exalting voices in our culture, or can you stand joyfully with John the Baptist and say, no matter what may come, he must increase and I must decrease? Can we stand with John the Baptist? John doesn't say, you know, I'm just the best man. It really is cruddy that it's all about God and not about me. It's really cruddy that he's the most important thing and that his plans matter and whatever he wants goes. That's really cruddy, but I just deal with it. John says, it is my joy. It is my joy that he gets the glory. It's my joy when his plans come to pass and they're not mine, because they're his and he is above all and I'm just of the earth and I want to be under his authority, not my own. John is joyful about this proclamation, I must decrease because he must increase in my life. That's the one thing John is committed to. If John was here, he would say, I don't care what 2018 looks like. Here's what I do care. By the time the year ends, I will be less, he will be more in my life, period. That's where John is. That brings me joy and hope and courage to think that way. As a church, let's talk about as a church, a lot of change is coming as a church. And a lot of it's exciting change. A fixed location, a building we can renovate to fit our cultural realities, more opportunities to invite people to locate ourselves in a neighborhood. But it's going to be a challenge. It's not all going to be fun and exciting. And we have to rise to that challenge as a church. And here's a good question we should ask. Is this building and all the change that comes with it an opportunity to show our city more of who we are or more of who Christ is? Do we want people to know more of who the seed is? Here's who we are. Or are we willing to say, we don't care who we are. If we're not what Christ wants us to be, we don't want to be who we are. We want to be what Christ wants us to be, and we want to show people Christ. So maybe some of that transition will feel like letting things go. Things will feel different. Things will look different. Do we want to be us, or do we want to be Christ in us? Do we expect the spotlight to shine on us? Or are we hungry and joyful to be a spotlight that makes much of Jesus? I'll conclude our time this morning, which is four questions. And these four questions are being patterned off of the four voices of our culture that I introduced you to earlier. And so here's my encouragement to you. Throughout the day, as you're gearing up to stay up till midnight, I can assure you, my wife and I, we will take a nap today while the boys nap. And that way we'll be ready to make it to 12:01. While you hang out today and you're preparing for whatever your plans are, I just want to ask you these four questions to let them ruminate in your mind. I really encourage you, throughout the day, get a chance to slow down, process these questions. Because maybe you're not making a New Year's resolution. I usually don't. I'm in that 60% who doesn't. But every year, I do think to myself, what's this next year going to hold? What's going to be different about me? What's God going to do in my life the next 12 months? What challenges will I face? How do I want to grow in my character? I think about things like that. I think we all should. So here's four questions to think on. Remember, the first voice was this: learn to love yourself more. Listen to this question. Does real change begin with loving yourself more or by loving Christ more than your own sense of self? I'm going to ask that again because you need to hear that. Does real change begin by loving yourself more or by loving Christ more than your own sense of self? I love Jesus more than I love how I feel about myself, good or bad, because I must decrease. I love Jesus more than anything regarding myself. That's where John was. I think that's where real joy is. The second question was, or the second voice was, be the change you want to see. Here's the question. Can you be the change you want to see without first being changed by Christ? Is it really you making that change, or is it Christ in you who makes the change? The third voice was, I can do whatever I put my mind to. Should we motivate ourselves by saying, I can do whatever I put my mind to, or should I motivate myself by saying, I have the privilege of becoming less so that Christ can become more in my life? Because how you phrase that speaks everything about who's getting the glory. I can do everything I put my mind to puts me at the center. I have the privilege of becoming less so that Jesus will become more in my life. Then the point of the change says nothing about me, says about what Christ is doing in me, what he wants to do in me. And finally, the final voice being pursuing fulfillment through self-improvement. Get your best life now by being a better you. Here's the final question. Think about this in the context of your current relationships. Does the world, does this church, does your family, do your friends, your children, your coworkers, the people in your life, do they need a better version of you? That feels like settling to me. Do they need just a better version of you? Or do they need Christ in you? Do they need you to be a better you? A better you is still pretty poor in my estimation, no matter who you are. My wife and my kids don't need a better me. I can't get to a far enough better me. They need Christ in me. They need Galatians chapter 2, verse 19 and 20. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me, who died and gave himself for me. People don't need a better you. They need Christ in you. So you must become less, so that he can become more. That's our motivation for change. And I think if that's our heart going into renovations and moving into a building, I think that we'll guard ourselves from getting there and processing, this isn't everything I thought it would be. Because guess what? It won't be everything you think it'll be. The day may come. I told the elders this at last elder meeting. I said, guys, you know what's going to happen? I'm just going to call it. Like a year from now, we'll be in an elder meeting and we'll say, man, remember we were at North High? We didn't pay utilities and we had this. Remember that? If you think that's crazy, you've got to be old. If you're like my age, you're mid-30s, you've got to be old enough to look back and recognize, no matter where you are, you leave and you think back and think, man, it was great. Wasn't that great? That was awesome. That was great. That was really good. Too bad we missed that. I hate where we are right now. 5 years later, that was awesome. That's reality, guys. But if our heart is whatever happens, I must become less. This church must become less. What we want must become less. Whatever Christ wants, it's going on blast. We want that more. Regardless of the change in 2018, if you can live in that space, you can have joy.